Bibles this morning. Look again at 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we're going to look at the first section of this chapter. It's really a continuation of the epilogue from last week, from the last section of the chapter. It's a flashback, kind of the conversation that took place. Saul and Abner, in verse 55, as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And of course, this question had to have taken place before David went out into the battle. It was after the conversation back in verses 38 through 39, where you remember Saul wanted to clothe David with his armor and tried to give him his armor and his sword and all that stuff. And David said, "No, I can't do that." And finally, David goes out into the battle. And then our verse 1 picks up after that situation. Neither one of them, Saul or Abner, if you noted, could remember whose father was David, whose son he was. And so they were really curious, because whoever won the battle, whoever went out to fight, was going to get a reward. And one of those rewards was that his father's house would be free, probably because he wasn't expecting him to actually return. So it would have to be his father's house that got the reward. But nevertheless, they had this conversation, and then David comes back, and they ask the question again, "Whose son are you, young man?" And remember, when David comes back, he's carrying the head of Goliath with him. Kind of like, you ever watch a rookie score his first touchdown? You can't even pry that ball out of his hands. So he's perhaps hanging on to it as a trophy. We don't know exactly why. But he has it with him, and that's where we pick up in verse 1 in chapter 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Grass withers, the flower fades. God's word abides forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you for the pictures that it brings to our minds of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, again, as we look at this passage, let us see David's greater son in a clear and beautiful way. And we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would open our hearts and minds to the things of your word, that you might keep us faithful to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it seems, after all, that Israel does have her champion, right? For 40 days, someone would walk out challenging Israel, calling out for a champion to come and meet Goliath, and no one would come. And finally, David rises to the occasion, and he goes out into the battlefield, and with a sling of a stone and the swing of a sword, his life changes. He rises to fame, if you will. He was a shepherd youth who was driven by a passion for the honor of his God. He acted in faith, to assume the role that should have been the king's. But essentially, it had been vacated by Saul. And so, like I said, David, with that sling and sword, rushes out, slays the giant, if you will, and beheads the opponent. And he's launched into a national fame. And we've all heard stories of rags to riches, right? Where people all of a sudden go from being super poor to being super rich. People who win the lottery, right? Overnight, instant fame. And their lives are really forever changed. And their relationships with other people are forever changed. And David, in a way, faces a similar type of experience. His sudden rise to fame, it brings him into a new relationship with Jonathan, but also with Saul. But I like what commentator Rick Phillips says. He reminds us that David's great victory did not lead him beside the still waters, but lurched him into the rapids of intrigue and deceit. And we'll see that as we go through the life of David. And now, though, we do see an immediate result from David's launch into national fame, and that is a unique relationship that develops between Jonathan and, in many ways, with Saul as well. And we're going to see this contrast, if you will, between David's relationship with Jonathan and David's relationship with Saul. Jonathan, of course, is Saul's son, who is the heir apparent to the throne. And so that makes a unique situation between Jonathan and David. Now, I want to pose this question before we get into our particular text. One of the most basic descriptions of a Christian, what would you say? What is one of the most basic descriptions of a Christian? Well, at a most basic level, it would be one who loves Jesus, right? A person who loves and honors and wants to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a fundamental aspect of being a Christian. You can't be a Christian if you don't love Jesus and want to honor and obey Him. Matthew highlights the words of Jesus in that regard in chapter 10 and verse 37 when he says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so, these are some very hard and serious words. And in many ways, our story today sheds some light on that issue of covenant love, if you will. And since the story of David points us in many respects to David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we should not be surprised to see in our story the answer to the question, how should we love Jesus? I think we'll see that depicted, if you will, in the way Jonathan responds and relates to David. Now, of course, we have to be careful of allegorizing, but I do think in this story of David and Goliath, there are types and shadows that are being presented to us that we need to glean, and I think this would be one of them. So, in this chapter 18, we're going to see that David is actually the object of love in various relationships. Of course, Jonathan is the first we'll see. But the people will see Saul's daughter's love for him, Saul's servants, And even Saul himself at one point, if you look back at chapter 16 and verse 21, you'll see that even Saul himself loved David. David was the object of the people's love. But why was David loved? Why was David loved now, especially? Well, think about the context for a moment. Think about the scenario that just took place. Here, you had the Israelites who were facing their enemy. Their enemy was poised to destroy them. They were actually worthy and deserving of that destruction because of their disobedience, Saul's disobedience. But here we have God's champion, if you will. David, who steps in as Israel's, remember what the word champion meant? The man of the between. He was the one who stood as a representative in between the enemy and the people. It's a beautiful picture of Christ, we noted. And so, this morning, let's focus on Jonathan's love for David in contrast to Saul's. So we'll begin. We got 2 points this morning. Jonathan's remarkable expression of love. And that's found in these three verses, 1, 3, and 4. Consider here for a moment something in verse 1. I think it should really jump out at us if you've been thinking at all through this story, especially now as Jonathan is brought up. Where has he been the whole time, right? Have you wondered that? As soon as he refers back to David, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul with the head of Goliath in hand and everything, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him. That's quite an intriguing, and it almost seems like, why does this verse just all of a sudden appear? And why does Jonathan all of a sudden appear? I mean, he could have stepped up. He was a hero in his own right. Did you know that? He was a man of faith. He was definitely no coward. So where was Jonathan? Why didn't Jonathan step up? He had the same kind of faith as David. And I think it would behoove us to look back at chapter 14, for example. Look back at chapter 14 in 1 Samuel, and you'll see the kind of man Jonathan was, because we haven't seen anything else about him yet, because we haven't gone through this section in the past here. Jonathan defeats the Philistines in a miraculous way himself. Just he and his shield bearer go and bring about a great victory for the people of God. And it helps us to see his character. Look at verse 1. On one day, Jonathan the son of Saul said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah at one location, and Jonathan was at another. And then in verse 3, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. And then if you jump down to verse 6, you see, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Notice the same type of language, the same covenantal spiritual language and worldview that Jonathan has. And he says, "Let's go over to these unbelieving pagans." Notice what he says here. "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." So he has here the fortitude and the mindset that he could have gone out to fight Goliath. We don't know why he didn't. Maybe he actually wasn't there at the time. I don't know. We don't know. But one thing we do know is that this whole section of Scripture that we've been looking at is God is showing us how David ascends to the throne. That's the main focus, how David, an obscure shepherd from Bethlehem, rises as God's own choice as anointed one to be the deliverer of God's people. And so, it gives us a vivid picture, if you will, of how David's greater son will also rise up to defeat the enemy of God's people. And if you look at the end of chapter 14, you can read through that at some point. And it's a fascinating victory that occurs at the very end of the chapter, in verse 20, for example. All the people get involved in the battle, and then it says at the end of the verse, "And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion." God caused a miraculous confusion to exist where they just turned on one another and slaughtered themselves. And the verse 23 says, "And so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Bethaven." And so, it's not because Jonathan was a coward that he didn't rise up, but it's because God now providentially allowed David to be the one, because he's showing us something more than just a battle in the Valley of Elah. It's a picture of the greater son of David who comes to provide a greater deliverance for the people of God. It's a beautiful picture. Jonathan is here. A beautiful picture, as we'll see, of those who express love for their deliverer. Notice that. Back in chapter 19, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. There's two words here that are very interesting. The word soul, for example. In our English language, we think of soul, the word soul, to refer merely only to our inner being, like our flesh and our soul, like type of thing. But the word soul can just refer to life. It can refer to a creature. It's used in so many different ways in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is nephesh. It's used in Genesis 2:7, where man became a living nephesh, a living being. So when it says that Saul, the soul of Saul was knit to the soul of David, it's like they've become a kindred spirit. They've become joined together, and the word knit is another word. His soul was knit. It was bound to. It was joined to. The idea is a positive joining. The word is also used in a negative context, and it's translated conspired, which requires a bonding together as well. So the idea is they are bound together. What kind of union is this? Jonathan has felt an instant connection or bond to David. What is that bond? What is that connection that they share that was so great? Well, think about it. They were both men of great faith, for one. They were both men who trusted in the living God to deliver them. They were both men who had a high view of God. And so, Jonathan is responding to the evident grace of God in David's life. He sees David as sharing those same spiritual qualities and world view, if you will. Jonathan's response to David shows that he had the same concern for the spiritual things as did David. And all of a sudden, they're bound together. Have you ever experienced that? You've gone somewhere, maybe on vacation or somewhere, and you meet somebody, and you know instantly they have a testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, and you feel just an instant kind of connection to them because they're a fellow believer. They share the same view. They share the same goals, ideals of spiritual things, and so forth. It's that kind of thing, but probably to a greater degree between Jonathan and David. And then it says, "And Jonathan loved him, as his own soul. Again, as his own life. He loved him as his own flesh is the idea. And oftentimes we get the image in, you know, children's curriculum that you see a picture of these two little kids or two teenagers. But keep in mind, Jonathan is probably a much older man than David. And he probably sees David as in the son-like figure, kind of as an adopted type son. And so they have this instant bond between the two. And it says here that Jonathan loved him as his own. Now, regrettably, I probably need to address an issue because we live in strange times today. And when you hear of a man loving another man, in our modern day world, our twisted way of thinking because of the world's influence upon us, our minds go to places that probably it shouldn't. And unfortunately, in our modern and corrupt world, they have created an issue with this particular passage and this particular relationship. As I like to say, they have done felony assault and batter in their approach to this text. They have utterly destroyed the meaning because they've tried to make the preposterous suggestion that David and Jonathan had a same-sex attraction or a homosexual relationship because Jonathan loved David. And the only way that these people can think is in sexual terms. And that is, not only is it preposterous, it's outright blasphemous, because the Bible, when it speaks of this issue of same-sex attraction or homosexuality, it never speaks of it in a favorable way. It's always described as a deviant or a sinful behavior. And their support for this idea is found in Jonathan and David. Jonathan loved David as if there's no other type of love, right? It's got to be this type of love for them. And unfortunately, they take another passage in 2 Samuel chapter 1, which is David's lament. When Saul and Jonathan die on the battlefield, David writes a psalm, a lament, and it's recorded for us in 2 Samuel. And toward the end of that lament, David makes the comment, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." It's a song. It's a poem. But yet they take this language, this beautiful poetic language, and because of their hearts are distorted, try to make a sinful behavior acceptable because of a misunderstanding and interpretation of that passage. And it's really unfortunate. And we should not fall prey to that type of thinking. And then he continues, verse 3. We'll get back to verse 2. But verse 3 continues, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David." And of course, a covenant is a solemn bond between two parties. But what we see here is not only Jonathan's actions, but we're going to see also what fuels his actions. Of course, you know, we've already talked about in chapter 16 that we can't see the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. But we do look at the actions of people, and the actions of people are fueled by what's in their heart. Matthew, again, makes that clear, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and sinful actions follow. Matthew 15:19, for example, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So it's out of the heart that we act. And Jonathan here makes a covenant with David because he loved David. And so the covenant that they make, the Bible speaks of covenants. We should be familiar with the idea of covenants. There's all sorts of covenants, really. There's the theological covenants when God makes a covenant with us. That is, He establishes all of the stipulations of the covenant, and we are just a party of it. It's a unilateral covenant. But there's also covenants between people. And this is just one of those covenants. It is a solemn bond, a relationship of love and loyalty. And we see that, and we'll see that throughout the life of David. As Jonathan protects David from his father's evil intents, and then later on we'll see David fulfilling his covenant obligations by protecting Jonathan's son. So it's just a covenant bond of loyalty between these two men. There's nothing sexual about it. And so, a solemn relationship is established. But think of the beautiful picture that is observed here. It is a covenant of love, of loyalty, of devotion. Who is Jonathan picturing in this relationship? Think of it. Jonathan is the faithful son of his father, Saul. He's a loyal son. He is the heir apparent to the throne. And he shows a covenant loyalty now to the one who is the true king of Israel. The one whom God chose and anointed to be the true king. It gives us a picture in a sense. So in a sense, we might say that Jonathan pictures a faithful follower and a loyal devotee to the king. He pictures then the faithful followers of Christ who are willing to forsake this world's goods in order to follow and serve the Redeemer King. Because Jonathan was willing to lay aside the claim to the throne so that he might, in essence, give it to the true and rightful king. And so you ask yourself, who sits on your throne? Have you relinquished your throne and given it to the true king? Verse 4 continues. Jonathan's actions here, I think, show his heart. And perhaps this might even be, as all covenants had signs, this may be the sign of this covenant between the two. What does he do? He says in verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David. What kind of robe was this? It wasn't just a normal robe that every other soldier may have had. This word for robe is a word that depicts a special type of robe. It is a robe of distinction, if you will. And so it's used in Exodus chapter 28 of the robe that the priest wore. So it's like a special robe. Remember the robe that Jacob gave to his son Joseph? It was a special robe, in that case, of many colors. It was to indicate this person was set aside or apart, indicating his royalty, if you will. Jonathan takes this robe and he gives it to David. That's quite symbolic when you think about it, isn't it? Very interesting. In the normal world of royalty and kings and all that, a prince like Jonathan would not become friends with a rival like David. What normally happens when someone threatens another's throne? There's usually a lot of beheadings and murders and treachery and conspiracies, but not a covenantal welcoming and love. So it's definitely a beautiful picture where David, rather than being a rival, has become a friend, if you will. The crown prince, heir apparent to Saul's throne. He is a man with a spiritual pulse, if you will. And he had to have known Samuel's words to his father. Think of that for a moment. Jonathan knows that his father disobeyed God. Not only that, but that Samuel had predicted in the hearing of all that because you have disobeyed, God has rejected you from being king. Now, Jonathan, he could have said to David, you know, wiped him out. I'm the guy that's next in line. But that's not what he does. And really, it provides us, I think, a beautiful picture. Jonathan willingly gives up his earthly treasure in order, in essence, to honor the true king of Israel. David had won a great victory, and Jonathan has seen that the true champion of Israel has come. And so he gives him his robe, and he gives him his weapons, his armor, his sword, his bow and belt. And everybody must have known Jonathan's coat and his armor. And now they see David with the prince's robe and armor. One commentator says, Jonathan was symbolically transferring his own royal rights and prerogatives to David, chief of which was his legitimate claim to the throne in Israel. His passing over of his royal weapons and armor would have a similar significance. And then he says, this was nothing less than an act of abdication. Think of that. He willfully, not reluctantly, but willfully and cheerfully abdicates the throne that, in a sense, was entitled to him, but he delivers it over to the true king. What a picture of love. It reminds me of the words of John the Baptist when he said of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's the same humble spirit of submission to the king. Well, we could say much more about Jonathan's love to David, but let's look now at the contrast, really. Saul's puzzling actions of relationship. And the actions will get more and more puzzling as we go along. But here there's actually some interesting things to point out. We see here, now these verses are kind of in between the verses of that speak of Jonathan. But after being the personal royal court musician, you'd think Saul would have had a better relationship with David. But it's as if he doesn't know at all who he is. I mean, after all, there's really no reason why he ought to know him in an intimate personal level. He's, after all, just the court musician that was selected or called on only when Saul went into his fits of rage. And was going crazy-like. So he probably wasn't even aware of David. He just heard this soothing music. And so there was probably no intimacy at all. He knew him at a very base level, if you will. And as the guy who played the soothing music. And so once Saul finds out the answer to the question of whose son is David, there are two things that we see in this passage that Saul does. Two things. One is found in verse 2. It says, Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Now that sounds interesting. It's very vague and mysterious. We don't know exactly what's going on here. But in a way, it's kind of true to who Saul is. And so they're in contrast to Jonathan's actions, because Jonathan acts humbly and he acts for the benefit of David, if you will. He acts in love toward David. But Saul, on the other hand, does not act for the benefit of David, the true king. Saul's actions towards David are really more self-focused. They're for the benefit of himself. He wants David to now become part of his team, if you will. And it's not much different than what he's done before. He's true to form. If you look back at chapter 14 again in 1 Samuel, and in verse 52, for example, whenever Saul saw a strong or a valiant man, what did he do? He attached him to himself. In other words, it's like an early form of the draft. He drafted him to get benefits from this guy. He's a strong guy. He's a valiant guy. I'm going to get him into my army. I'm going to get him into my circle so I can benefit from him. That's the mindset that Saul portrays. He's not a picture of love or humility. Quite the contrary. For Saul, it's all about himself. He's trusting in himself now. The Spirit of God has departed from him, remember? And now he sees strong men. He sees these guys. Anybody that he can benefit from, he gets. It's a picture of the self-righteous person who wants to do all by himself, for his own benefit. Whereas Jonathan is quite the contrast, a picture of love and humility. And so the second thing we see that Saul does is in verse 5. And Saul went about, or went out, and was, or, I'm sorry, and David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So Saul puts David to work because he sees God is blessing him. As it continues, so that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people and so forth. So David went out, he was successful where Saul sent him, and as a result of that, he said, hey, I'm going to get even more out of David. God is making him successful. He succeeds everywhere he goes. I'm going to set him over the men of war. But this wasn't for David's benefit. It was a superficial love for David. It really was for Saul's benefit. And it won't be long, of course, as we go into the story more, where Saul's true heart toward David will be revealed. Rage and envy and jealousy and even attempted murder. But Saul uses David, you might say, to promote himself. Not for the promotion of David. Even though he set him over the men of war, it was because God was causing David to be successful wherever Saul sent him. But Saul's concern was not for David, but for how David could benefit Saul. Saul wants the benefit of David's success, in other words. Doesn't that remind you of some who call themselves Christian? As long as everything's good in the church, name it and claim it. Jesus can bless me if I'm doing well financially or economically or personally or in any other way. I will gladly embrace Jesus. But let things get a little difficult. That requires a little sacrifice on my part. Well, reminds me what Jesus said about the parable of the sower, of the rocky soil, for example. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. That's Saul. Jonathan, on the other hand, is one who was willing to forsake personal gain. He was willing to forsake the throne so he can gain a loving covenant relationship with the true King of Israel. Saul is a picture of those who resist and reject the plan and the will of God for their lives. And we'll, of course, see that throughout the life of Saul later. Because he seeks to establish, he's a picture of one who seeks to establish his own righteousness. But Jonathan is a picture of one who submits to the will and to the plan of God, and as a result, enjoys a life of covenant love and faithfulness with the anointed King of Israel. Jonathan may have stripped off his robes and given them to David as an expression of covenant love, which he did. But aren't you glad that David's greater son stripped himself of his righteous robes, in a sense, that we might receive them? I like what Matthew Henry says. Jesus did more than Jonathan. He clothed himself with our filthy rags in order that we might be clothed with his glorious robes of righteousness. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ, in him. That's what we see embedded, I believe, in the story of David and Jonathan. And keep that in mind now as we approach the Lord's table, as we see in this emblematic form of bread and wine the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we now look at this passage and see this relationship, there is a beautiful picture of friendship between two people, but there is an even deeper picture of the glorious relationship that faithful servants have with the true and righteous King. And I pray, Father, that you would help us now to focus our hearts and our thoughts upon what Christ did on the cross as we now come to that blessed table in Jesus' name. Amen.